Our scripture lesson for today is there in the bulletins. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, out of the New International Version. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May the Lord bless us as we look to His holy word. Many years ago, evangelist Billy Graham was driving through a small town down south and got stopped by a policeman. And went through the usual thing, sir, you know how fast you were going? And turned out he was about 10 miles over the speed limit. And so Billy Graham thought, well, I probably am. It's my fault. I'm sorry, officer. He received his ticket, but he was told he had to go right away to immediately to see the justice of the peace. That's how they dealt with things in that town. So he went in to see the justice of the peace, and the justice of the peace looked at the ticket and said, how do you plead? And Billy Graham pleaded guilty. And the judge says that'll be a fine of $10. $1 for each mile over the speed limit you were driving. But at that point, the justice of the peace took a good look and realized who he was talking to. And realized this was Billy Graham. And all of a sudden, his face broke out in a smile of recognition. And he said, you violated the law, and this fine has to be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you. And he pulled out a $10 bill out of his wallet and attached it to the ticket. Then he adjourned the court and took Billy Graham out for a steak dinner. And Billy Graham told this story to illustrate this point. He said, that is how God treats repentant sinners. I thought that was neat. That is indeed a picture of how God treats us. Like Graham, we're guilty of our sins. Like Graham, we can't justify what we've done and what we left undone. And like the judge, God not only pays the penalty for our sin, but He invites us to a great feast in heaven for all eternity. What could be better? That's what we call grace. Shortly after I came here 15 years ago, we were having a discussion in the adult Sunday school class about the beautiful words of the Bible. And we came up with all kinds of words. Words like salvation, love, mercy. We wondered which was the most beautiful of all those words until Edna Morton finally settled it all when she said, grace, of course. And she was absolutely right. Grace is the most beautiful word in the Bible. Well, just what is grace? You go to a dictionary, you find definitions something like this. A characteristic or quality pleasing for its charm or refinement. A disposition to be generous or helpful. Goodwill, mercy, clemency. A favor rendered to those who need not to do so. None of these really define God's grace toward us. Let's look at some of the definitions that people have put forth over the years. One of my favorites is an acronym. You take the word, the letters G-R-A-C-E, and they stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's a very good way to look at it. Another one person said it's God's love taking the initiative to meet man's need, whatever that may be. Others have said grace is love stooping down to meet us. And one person contrasted mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, whereas grace is getting what you don't deserve. And someone pointed out once, grace goes beyond mercy. Mercy is the governor giving a guilty man a pardon. Grace is the governor giving the man a pardon and then taking him home to live with him. C.S. Lewis said that grace is the unique contribution that Christianity makes among all the world's religions. Grace, he says, means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Let's dig into God's word this morning and feed our souls with this rich food of God's word. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 5 to get our context. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In the previous chapter, chapter 4, Paul took great pains to show that Abraham, the recipient of God's great covenant, was justified by his faith, not by obedience to the law. You know, how could he have been justified by his by following the law, since the law wasn't given until 500 years after he died. No, Paul says, Abraham believed God's promise. And because he believed God's promise, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now in this beginning of the fifth chapter, Paul says, we also are justified by faith, not by works. That word justified means that we are found innocent. It's a legal term in Greek. It means to be acquitted of all charges. Someone said once, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's a way to think of justification. God takes away our sins so completely, it's as if they never existed. We are justified by faith. Not by our works, but by faith, trusting in God. And the result of being justified by faith is peace. We no longer fear God's judgment for our sins. We know that we are hidden in His gracious hands, and there's nothing in this world that can take us from Him. Furthermore, we stand in God's grace because of our faith. Instead of trying to save ourselves, we have let go and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Basically, we've gone from a two-letter religion to a four-letter religion. We've moved from do, D-O, to done, D-O-N-E. Jesus did it all, and He did it all for us. Let's go on to verses 3 to 5. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. In case you haven't realized it, and I'm sure you have, bad things still happen to us as Christians. And we wonder, why is this so if God really loves us? Why does He let bad things happen to us, to those He supposedly loves? If He loved us, wouldn't He protect us? Yet, all kinds of bad things happen to Christians. Paul tells us, rather than be upset and question God, we ought to rejoice in our sufferings, because they are present in our lives precisely because God has allowed them. Because our sufferings do God's work in us. He says suffering teaches us how to persevere, how to stick with it, how to hang in there. From our perseverance, we develop character. We become better people because we didn't give up. We kept on trusting God. And character, Paul says, gives us hope. We learn to trust God in tough times because we know His blessings lie through the times of trial. And what's more, on top of all this, He gives us joy in the midst of these suffering because His love is within us through the Holy Spirit. We have a reason then to rejoice, even if things are going wrong for us. God teaches us precious lessons, lessons we'd probably never learn any other way. If there were an easier way to do it, I'm sure God would do it, but there isn't. So our problems, our trials, our sufferings are not evidence that God doesn't love us, but rather evidence that He loves us enough to let us go through some things we need to go through to be the people we should be. Let's go on to verses 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is just such powerful, powerful truth. Just at the right time. That's an interesting phrase. It means a fixed and decisive moment in time. You know, God had this all planned out from the very beginning, from before the foundations of the earth, before He created everything. He had it all planned out down to the very moment that Jesus would be born, the very moment He would die, the very moment He would rise from the dead. And it's still in the works, still planned, the very moment He'll come back. That's all been fixed. At the right time, when we were still powerless, that word powerless means weak, infirm, unable. We couldn't help ourselves. It's kind of like that TV commercial about the alert thing around the neck. I've fallen and I can't get up. That's a perfect picture of the human condition. We have fallen and we cannot get up on our own. At that very moment, that's when Jesus died for us. He died for us while we were still sinners. He doesn't require us to clean up, to get our act together before we start to seek him, before he'll even give us the time of day. Instead, he gave himself for us to open the way for us to be right with God. He did all of this long before we even existed, much less knew that we should seek him. Let's continue on to verses 9 to 11. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus' death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, appeased God's wrath at our sin and paid for them. We're not going to be judged for those sins, but instead we've passed from death into eternal life. His death reconciled us to God, and his resurrection assures us of forgiveness of our sins. Again, this happened before we had our act together, and when we had our lives in a mess. We were God's enemies. That's a powerful image, enemies of God. But he took the first step to make peace with us. He's the one who started the peace talks and did what was necessary. And this gives us ample reason to rejoice in God, doesn't it? We as Christians have received so very much from God. And every bit of it is undeserved. We haven't done anything to earn it. Is there anything we can do to make God do anything? Can we twist God's arm behind his back and force him to do things? Absolutely not. God had every right to turn his back on us and did not pay attention to us at all. But instead, he did what we couldn't do to make things right between us and him. Grace is a radical concept. It flies in the face of everything we know about life. You know, fame and riches, they come to people who have something going for them, don't they? Brilliant minds, strong bodies, attractiveness, or wealth, or something like that. All that stuff comes together to make people do really well in life. What if I were to go to the Olympics and say, you ought to bump that Phelps guy and let me swim this race? You think they'd let me in just because I'm a nice guy and let me take his heats? No. I'm not a world-class swimmer, in case you didn't know that. I'm barely a swimmer at all. What if I went to the Cleveland Cavaliers camp and I said, LeBron, sit the pine for a while. I'll take over for you. Would they bench LeBron James so that I could play? Don't be ridiculous. No, they wouldn't. You don't want to see me play basketball. It's ugly. In nearly every endeavor of life, one either succeeds by being physically or mentally powerful or by very hard work, often a combination of the two. You get somewhere because you got something going for you and you work hard. And it's all too easy to come to the same conclusion about our relationship with God. Well, God will love me because I do what he wants me to do. God will love me because I'm the kind of person that he should love. This is a real problem for those of us who've grown up in the church, who have been around the things of God all our lives. I told you some time ago about the saddest day in my whole ministry, and I think it's important to talk about that again. It happened back in my first church in Wisconsin almost 25 years ago. One of my elders had a heart attack and was rushed to the hospital. When I found out, I got there as quick as I could. And when I got into the ICU, I found a very scared man. Alarms were going off on the machines, and his EKG looked like silly string. He kept asking me, "You think God will accept me, don't you? After all, I've been an elder, I've been a deacon, I've been a trustee, I was Sunday school superintendent." And I would say, those are all very good things, but that's not why God accepts you. God accepts us because of what Christ has done for us, not because of what we have done. And I invited him to receive God's grace through faith in Christ. But whenever I'd say that, he'd go back through his litany again. "You think God will accept me, won't you, after all these things I've done?" He has to accept me, doesn't he? This went on for some time until it was late. The nurses finally asked me to leave. Prayed for him all through the night and hurried back the next morning, hoping to take up where we left off, but somewhere in the night he stabilized and was out of danger. And when I looked at him, I saw that same expression on his face, a smug expression that says, I'm back in control. And we never were able to talk about spiritual things like that again. He closed right up. Still brings tears to my eyes nearly 25 years later. So close, and yet so very far away. We have the idea that our judgment before God is going to be like a balance scale, like they used to use in the old candy shops. You remember those. You wanted to buy a quarter pound of M&Ms. The clerk would put the quarter pound weight on this side, and then scoop up the M&Ms and pour them on this side until the scale balances. Then you got your quarter pound of M&Ms. That we think that on one side you got our sins, the other side we have our good deeds. Heavy on the sins, heavy on the good works, and it sways back and forth. If we end with our lives with the good deeds up, hey, great, you made it, you're going to heaven. Goes the other way, though, and you're in trouble. It's not like that, though. Because no matter how heavy we can pile the good deeds on that side, they're never going to ever outweigh our sins. It'll never happen. Yet the scales do tip in our favor because Jesus puts himself right on that scale, and his grace and his goodness are so heavy that it makes up for all our sin and then some. John R.W. Stott said, the gospel is good news of mercy to the undeserving. The symbol of the religion of Jesus is the cross, not the scales. Maybe you've worked for approval of others all your life. You wanted to please your parents. You wanted to please your teachers, your coaches, your friends, so they'd love you. It's only natural that we might try to please God the same way. To try extra hard to do what is right so that God will love you. It doesn't work that way. Because God already loves you more than you'll ever know or understand. And he's already provided what you need to be right with him. In the end, it doesn't matter if you've been really bad or really good. Everybody's in the same place. Without God's grace, you're lost even if you've lived an exemplary life. And with it, you can be saved even if you've done the most horrible things imaginable. Henrietta Mears described it this way. A murderer may stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the highest peak of the Rocky Mountains. But you are as little able to touch the stars as he. You cannot reach the righteousness that God demands, no matter how far you climb. Forgiveness is the removal of our unrighteousness and the unclothing or putting away of sin. Justification is the act of being clothed with the righteousness of God's own providing. It is perfect. It depends upon something done outside of us, something done on the cross of Calvary. When we get hold of this idea of grace, it frees us to serve God with joy. Because we don't have to worry about saving ourselves. We don't put our efforts into making ourselves right with God or saving our own souls. Instead, you can concentrate on doing what God wants you to do. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's analyze these important verses. How are we saved? By grace, God's free, unmerited favor and love. How do we appropriate this grace? Through faith. And even the faith, though, is not a gift. It's not ours in our own capacity. It's God's gift to us. Why are we then saved by grace and not by works? So we can't brag about it. Who'd want to spend eternity with a bunch of people in heaven that are all bragging about all the good things they've done? That wouldn't be very much fun. We see enough of that going on around here, don't we? We don't want to go through that for all eternity. And God definitely doesn't want to go through it for all eternity. It's verse 10 that gives us our marching orders. We are God's workmanship. We're his creation. You don't make something if you don't have a purpose for it somehow. And that's the same way with God. He made all of us with a purpose. He saved us by grace through faith so that we can do good works. The good works he's prepared for us, his plan for us, and follow it through. The history of our faith is full of people and their wonderful testimonies of God's grace and what He's done in their lives. And I think there's one person, though, whose testimony stands out among many. And that's the man who wrote our final hymn, John Newton. It's entitled Amazing Grace, and his life shows amazing grace. He had a Christian mother and an unbelieving father. His mother would sit with him and read the Bible and talk to him about things of faith. But at age 11, his father took him out to sea for the first time, and he got around the sailors and picked up everything that they're into. And you can imagine how that all worked. He became the worst of the bunch. He became the captain of a slave ship. And he was known for his profanity. The sailors are very profane people to begin with, especially in those days. But he could curse so badly that nobody wanted to stand near him because they were afraid God was going to strike him down on the spot, and they didn't want to be close by. But on the 10th of March in 1748, as he stood at the wheel of his ship in a storm, he trusted in Christ for mercy and became a new man. He wrote, "That 10th of March is the day much remembered by me. The Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." Newton left the sea, became a minister, wrote hundreds of poems and songs, and fought against the slavery that he used to promote. That's an incredible story of a changed life. And God will change all of our lives if we put our trust in Him. I'll ask you a simple question. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ, in Him alone? Or are you still holding out hope of being right with God through who you are and what you do? Don't be deceived, friends. Nothing we can do, nothing we can be, will make us right with God. Only Jesus and what He's done for us. If you haven't put your trust in Christ, let today be the day. And if you have any questions and want to talk about it, please talk to me afterward. Let's pray. Gracious and holy Lord, we thank You for Your wisdom that is way beyond us. If we were asked to devise a plan of salvation, none of us could have come up with one as wonderful as what You have given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for freely pardoning us of our sins through Your grace, Your mere goodness, and through the work of Jesus dying for us. Help us to claim that grace by faith and be saved, and help us to live in that grace and serve You by doing the work You prepared for us beforehand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 299 in the blue hymnal, Amazing Grace.